At this time, we dismiss our children, ages 3 through kindergarten, for Children's Church. And I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. We have spent the last several weeks in what is called the Sermon on the Plain, where Jesus has called and set aside some of the people that are following him to be his apostles. And he has then spent some time teaching about what it would look like to be a faithful disciple as you follow him. Having finished this, he is now going to move, or Luke is going to move, into a series of events where Jesus will be healing, where he'll be performing miracles, where he'll be teaching about the kingdom of God. And so that's where we are in the story, and this morning we will begin that by looking at the first 10 verses of chapter 7. I'll be reading from the ESV if you'd like to follow along. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I, too, am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that your Spirit uses it to create within us faith that sees and believes in you. You use it to create love for you and love for one another. So we ask that your Spirit would do these things in our lives, even now. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. A few weeks ago in our adult Sunday school, and watching an R.C. Sproul video, R.C. Sproul asked the question, if you were to be in your house and it were to be set on fire and you only had a few minutes to run and grab a few things to rescue from the fire, what would you rescue? And many things might pop into your mind, things that might be valuable to other folks, but probably some of the things that would come to the top of your mind would be things that are uniquely valuable to you. It could be something like a family heirloom or drawings or art that someone in your family made. There are many ways for us to value things, and sometimes what we do is mistakenly think that the value of something is just based on the outside, the things that we can see. It's physical nature. We can make the same mistake when we consider ourselves and think about the value that we might have before the Lord. We might trust in our own worthiness based on the things that we do. In our passage this morning, Jesus is going to be encountered with a scenario that teaches us about where true value comes from, where true worthiness comes from. And we'll find a single idea, and that is that our worthiness before God comes only from the grace of Jesus Christ. Our worthiness before God comes only from the grace of Jesus Christ. You see, we cannot earn God's favor by simply doing all the right things. There's too much active rebellion and too much passive imperfection within us, within our hearts, for us to ever make ourselves worthy before the Lord. We don't have the capability to make ourselves worthy before God. Our worthiness must come from somewhere else, then, from somewhere outside of ourselves. And this in fact, is why the Lord Jesus Christ came in the first place, to live and to die among us, to give us his worthiness by grace. Now, we will see all of this in our passage as Jesus is confronted by Jews who misunderstood how worthiness works, and as he hears about a Gentile's faith, particularly a faith that has shown him the truth of his situation. First thing that we'll notice about this story, then, is that the problem that's presented to us. The problem is, of course, the wages of sin. The wages of sin, we are told in the Bible, is death, and that is what is coming for this person. Now, part of wisdom, part of being wise people, is seeing life as it really is, not simply as we wish to see it. A wise person is honest with themselves about their own capabilities and weaknesses, and this is especially true in matters of faith, because real faith is an exercise in reality. Real faith shows us our need for God's grace and mercy, and this passage shows us a centurion's faith that's going to show us this by giving us a true perspective on reality. And that reality begins with the problem, the wages of sin. There's a man who is in desperate need. We see in the first two verses that it says that after Jesus had finished all his sayings, he had entered Capernaum, and then a centurion who had a servant who was sick at the point of death essentially sent delegates. Now, this servant was in desperate need, and his situation was really very serious. Luke says, in fact, that it was so serious that the man was at the point of death. His life was ending, and unless God intervened, he was going to die. And we should recognize that unless the Lord were to return in our lifetime, all of us are going to be at some time like this servant. All of us are mortal, and sooner or later we are going to likewise face our own death. Now, there are times that happen in our lives, such as when a loved one dies, that we are reminded in that moment of our mortality. And whenever we are reminded, we must ask ourselves what we think is going to happen to us after we die. Will we fade into nothingness? Or is God in his judgment real? And when we're faced with this, we can feel a lot of fear about death. One writer, Bruce Milne, writes in his book, Know the Truth, that death confronts us, as nothing else does, with our insignificance and weakness, and it exposes the folly of our pretensions to greatness. Even when we attempt to face death with courage, we never succeed in finally overcoming it. It dominates us until at last we too go to receive the wages of sin. Now, this centurion's servant was facing this fear against humanity's last and greatest enemy, death. But he wasn't facing this fear alone. Luke records for us that the servant was highly valued to the centurion. We see this in verse 2. Now, in our context, sometimes we are tempted to read about servants and masters in this context and think through the way that chattel slavery worked in the 17th and 18th and 19th century in the United States and other parts of the world. But here, to say that this servant was highly valued is not to say that he was valued the same way a farmer might value a prized bull, but rather it is to say that this person, the servant, the centurion, valued the servant as a person. The word that's used here for highly valued, entimos, means highly favored. It means could also mean precious, and it reiterates that this person was valued as a human being. Now, what could this centurion do to help this person that he valued? Well, there's not really much you can do against death. All of us are powerless against this terrible enemy. And we encounter this powerlessness whenever a doctor tells us that there's just nothing else that can be done. We encounter the powerlessness when we can't seem to fix a broken relationship, or when we're just unable to help somebody that's in financial need. We encounter it whenever our evangelism seems flat and fruitless. And so what do we do when we encounter this helplessness? Well, we should do what the centurion did. We should ask Jesus for help. The centurion had heard about Jesus' miracles, and so in verse 3 we read that when he had heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews asking him to come and heal his servant. Now, the word that's used here for healing, diasozo, is based on a Greek word, sozo, that contains within it the idea of carrying somebody through safely a disaster. So it's carrying someone safely through a difficult time, and this centurion, who had nowhere else to turn, sought Jesus to carry his servant safely through this experience. Now, our spiritual reality is that outside of Christ, all of us are already dead. No one is able to deliver us from death except for the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone can carry us through this mortal life into life eternal. He alone can heal the sickness of our souls, the rotting and failing hearts and minds that all of us have. He alone has the saving cure for what ails us. And that cure is the grace that was purchased by his blood on the cross. Now, the eternal life that Jesus Christ offers is the inheritance of all who put their faith in Christ. It's not reserved for special Christians, for the spiritually elite. It's for the common, struggling Christian. Now, that eternal life, sometimes we think, though, is just some distant future reward. And it is. In fact, we'll find its fullness only in the life to come. But it does have a present power that is preserving us even now in this very moment. And it's transforming us, sometimes very, very quickly, sometimes very, very slowly. But it is absolutely, steadily rooting out the old man and feeding the new. Now, that is the base problem that all of us share. The wages of sin is death. This servant is dying. And so the man appeals to the help of Christ. And now the question comes to us. Who's worthy to receive that help? Well, we'll find really two things. Worth on the outside, the worth that you can see on the outside, and worth that's on the inside. Now, the centurion handled the problem of a sick and beloved servant the way we might expect a good military man to handle a difficult problem. He delegated it. He couldn't fix it, so he assigned other people to figure out how to fix it. He asked some of his Jewish friends to travel and ask Jesus to heal the servant on his behalf. And in the conversation that's about to take place, what we'll see is the contrast between an apparent worthiness of someone who lives a good life and their actual unworthiness. Now, if you have read your New Testament well and you've got the Old Testament kind of under your belt a little bit and you come to this passage, you might see that it is kind of a strange thing that's happening. Especially during this time, synagogue leaders, elders, weren't very cozy with Gentile Roman soldiers, especially centurions. They didn't eat with them. They didn't fellowship with them. There really wasn't very much of a connection. And so the fact that these Jews came to Jesus on behalf of the centurion is itself remarkable. What happens next, though, is even more remarkable. They say about this Gentile soldier, He is worthy to have you do this for him. Why is he worthy? For he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. When they say that he loves our nation in verse 5, that means that the Gentile, that the centurion was what is called a God-fearer, somebody who has set aside their old pagan religion and have adopted at least partially the God of the Bible, but has come short of full conversion to Judaism for whatever reason. He's fallen just a little bit short of that final and full conversion. And so, from a worldly point of view, this centurion, to the elders, was worthy to receive Jesus' help. And in fact, when we think about it for a little bit, everything that we might think of is actually in his favor to commend his case. He obviously had a tender heart. He was taking care of this servant. As a centurion, he commanded at least 100 soldiers, and so he was powerful, capable. He was also wealthy enough to finance the building of a synagogue. And so the elders seemed to have it right. This man was worthy. But the problem was is that their judgment was all external. They praised the centurion for the kind of works that we praise people for today, for things that people mistakenly believe earn you your way to heaven, or at least earn some of God's favor. Build a church building. Pave a road, build a park, donate time or money, and surely God will reward you. But the Bible plainly teaches us that that is not how God works. It plainly teaches us that nothing like this can make you worthy before God. The only thing that can make us worthy is the blood of the Lamb, the Son of God, the Son of Man, who alone himself is worthy. The reason, you see, that the elders presented a surface argument for Jesus' involvement was because that's how they analyzed their own lives. They judged themselves by external factors, and so they were the blind leading the blind, just like Jesus had taught. Philip Graham Ryken puts it this way: the elders were thinking of in terms of merit. They believed that someone who lived a good life was worthy to receive blessing. This is the way that most people think. It's a basic presupposition of our fallen nature. We tend to think that the people who do good things for others deserve to have good things done for them. Surely, someone like this centurion who supports the church and gives money to charity, surely they can expect Jesus to answer his prayers for healing. Some people have the same logic to life after death. They believe that if they do enough good, they'll be entitled to heaven. They hope that somehow the good that they do will outweigh the bad and that God will receive them on the basis of what they have done. Now, if anyone could have earned merit before God, really, this centurion would have been a prime candidate. But again, this is not how God works. Sometimes, pridefully, we believe that we can be good enough for a perfectly holy and righteous God. The reality is the opposite, that none of us can earn our way to God because none of us are perfect as he is perfect. Paul tells the Ephesians in Ephesians 2, 8, 9 that our salvation is not our own doing, but it is the gift of God, that it's not a result of works so that no one may boast. And it's a gift from God because if it was up to us to earn our salvation through merit, none of us would have been saved. Heaven, you see, is populated by humans entirely because of the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. You might say, well, that's pretty darn good news. I don't have to do any good works, right? Well, then why bother with good works, especially when they're often difficult or expensive or when we could be doing other things instead? Well, to begin with, we only really do good works, or we only do good good works when we do them for the right reasons. We do good works when we operate out of thanksgiving, not out of manipulation. If we are doing good works in order to earn favor or forgiveness from God, then in reality, we're trying to manipulate him. And those good works end up being something evil. Perhaps you've experienced something like this in your life, where somebody comes up to you and they maybe give you a compliment that, you know, my goodness, Brett, you look especially beautiful today. Or, my goodness, you know, you really worked hard on that project and it turned out great. And then you feel good. You're like, oh, well, thanks. Yeah, I did work hard. Or, yeah, I do look beautiful today, whatever. And you might feel some affection towards them, right? And it's all fine, and you have the warm and fuzzies. And then what happens to ruin it? They ask you a favor, right? Like, yes, you look beautiful today. Can you shine my shoes? Or, yes, you did really work hard, and your project turned out great. Can you now do my part of the project? Or can you change a big part of it? All of a sudden, what was good and warm and fuzzy is ruined, because that praise didn't come out of a sincere and genuine affection. It came out of a desire to manipulate. The same truth holds true whenever we consider our good works before the Lord. We might, on Judgment Day, say to the Lord, didn't I tithe 10% and give to foreign missions? And God was like, well, yeah, of course you did. But you did that because you wanted me to help you get promotions. Or you did that because you wanted me to make sure that I was always going to take care of you. You might say, but Lord, didn't I forgive people? And he might say, well, you kind of just buried it. You forgave a little bit, but really you wanted peace. You wanted to retreat from whatever conflict that's happening. You see, the reason we can't earn our salvation is because so much of the good things that we even do are touched by our selfishness, by this active rebellion of trying to control our own lives according to our own desires, or even touched by just our passive imperfections. Oftentimes, we sin without even knowing it. Oftentimes, we think that we might have good and noble motivations behind doing something, only to find out later that we still had motivations touched at least a little bit by selfishness. Now, is that a good case for doing good works? I ask why I do good works, and then I seem to just ruin them a little bit more, didn't I? Well, you see, the Lord sees all of those behind-the-scenes things that take place in our hearts. The Lord saw all of that before he sent Jesus Christ to die. And the Lord Jesus Christ understood that that was the caliber person that he was dying for on the cross. Yet he came. And he lived, and he died, and he rose again. You see, God sees all of our weaknesses. He sees all of our failings. He sees the misery and the rot of our sin, yet he still loves us. His response to our imperfections and his response to our rebellion has been grace and mercy. He blesses even though we have earned curses. He provides life even though the wages of our sin is death. He gives us healing when we deserve nothing but ruin, because his love is steadfast, because he's faithful to his promise to love all those who are in Christ. He's faithful even when we are faithless. And so we do good works in response to that grace. We marvel at his blessings. We marvel at how much mercy he's shown us. We marvel at his patience and forbearance. And what can we do but respond with good works, with being faithful in those things that he's called us to do, repenting when we see wrong motivations, pursuing right motivations in as much as we are able to, but always trusting in his forgiveness. All of that is part of our question. Who is worthy? Well, the Jews thought that this centurion was worthy because of his apparent worth on the outside, his apparent external worth. But now the story will shift, and we'll see the centurion's perspective, and we'll see that his perspective is that he values his worth based on what's going on in the inside. Jesus would have been well aware that this centurion was not truly in and of himself worthy to receive anything from God. Yet again, we see the heart of Christ, because even seeing and knowing that unworthiness, Jesus met him anyway, or set out to meet him anyway. Jesus was always doing this. He was always moving toward the unworthy. His brother James would later write that God draws near to the humble. And so in verse 6 we read, Jesus went with them, that is, the elders. Now that, again, is unexpected, that Jesus would follow the Jews to this Gentile. But what happens next is even more unexpected. Verse 6, when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Now, the delegates that he sent, or at least some of the delegates, likely talked to Jesus and then made it back to the centurion very quickly, and they would have relayed the conversation between Jesus and the Jews. Based on the centurion's response, we can imagine easily the centurion might have been petrified at hearing that he was described as worthy. And so he sent a delegation back to Jesus because he knew the truth, that he was unworthy. Now, in this response, we can see the contrast between apparent worthiness and his actual unworthiness. He seemed to live a good life, and everyone else seemed to have thought so as well. They thought he deserved whatever help he needed. He was generous. He took care of people. He had faith. But the grace, that by the grace of God, this man saw himself as he really was. He knew that he was not worthy at all. Not worthy compared to Jesus. He had a wholesome consciousness of his own sin. This is how we ought to see ourselves. And once we do, we will begin to take into account not only our words and our actions, but also our motives. If you have young children, or if you've had young children, one of the things that you might observe is the constant comparison. Which one of us is better? Which one of us is faster? Which one of us is stronger? Which one of us is the better artist or singer or whatever it might be? And one of the things that we teach or try to teach early on is that that doesn't matter. That type of comparison isn't relevant to anything, right? But we do the same thing with us. I'm not as bad as this person. I do more good things than that person. And we compare ourselves to other people. And what happens is our minds are so twisted and our hearts are so afraid of coming up short by comparison that no matter how ridiculous it is, we make ourselves out to be a little bit better than someone else. What matters, though, is that we don't compare ourselves to one another, because that's not how we're going to be judged. The person that we ought to compare ourselves to is the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we as selfless as Jesus Christ is? Are we as faithful as he is? Are we as forgiving as he is? Are we as loving as he is? Are we as humble as he is? I hope that you have the wisdom to see that you're not. Because that's the truth of all of humanity. That's humanity's shared condition. Whether you've been a believer for 100 years and have grown in grace all 100 years, whether you're a brand new believer, no matter where you are, none of us are exactly like Christ. That's part of our great hope for when the Lord returns, is because when we see him, we will be like him. The great joy of heaven is going to be being like Christ. And so when we think about the gospel, we have to remind ourselves that Jesus Christ came to be with us because none of us stack up against him. All of us fall short. For most of human history, the way that humans would decide whether or not water was clean and safe to drink was whether it was clear. Okay, perhaps one of the things, if not the greatest contribution to the population of the earth growing so exponentially, has been access to actually clean water. But up until 1674, no one understood that there was anything microscopic in water. There was a Dutchman, who I know I'm not going to pronounce it correct, but Leo Winnehoek. There's like 20 letters in that last name. But this Dutchman had a microscope, and so what he did is he filled a little glass vial of water and out of idle curiosity took what he understood to be, you know, crystal clear, clean water, put it under the microscope, and began to look at it. And what he wrote in his journal and published for study is fascinating. He said, "I now saw very plainly that these were little eels or worms lying all huddled up together and wriggling, just as if you saw with the naked eye a whole tubful of very little eels in water, with the eels a-squirming among one another. And the whole water seemed to be alive with these multifarious animalcules." Sometimes our problem is that we look at other people's lives closely. We're strangers to ourselves, but we're intimately familiar with what we think is going on in other people's lives. And we may look at another person's life through a microscope and see all the animalcules scuttering about. But then when we do take the time to look at our lives, if we do it at all, we don't do it with a microscope. We get a giant telescope and we turn it the wrong way around. And we fail to see all the foul creatures wriggling in the dark. And we live in what R. Kent Hughes calls an unwholesome unconsciousness of our own sin. We can't repent from what we don't know about. Now come back to our text and notice something about what the centurion said. He didn't say, "Don't come to me because I'm a Gentile." He didn't say, "Don't come to me because my house is ceremonially unclean." He didn't say, "Don't come to me because I have a lot of sinners around me." He said that he himself was unworthy. Somehow, by the grace of God, this centurion could see that Jesus was something more than just a traveling teacher. This Jesus had righteous authority. And when the centurion recognized that Jesus had this special authority, he set aside any merit that he may have had on his own. We don't know whether or not he ultimately followed Jesus, but at the very least, we know that he recognized that he was unworthy of Jesus Christ. Are you in a similar situation? How do you see yourself? These two questions matter because once we see Jesus for who he really is and all of his gloriness and holiness, we will see our deep spiritual need. And so the first thing for us to consider about ourselves is that we are sinners in need of God's grace. This is the reality of our situation. We are unworthy. Too often, though, sometimes sermons or devotionals or even our thoughts end there. We must just see our unworthiness. We are brought low. But that's not the whole story. We have to see that we are unworthy, but we also have to see the supreme worthiness of Jesus Christ. He is the creator. He's the sustainer. He's our God and King. He's our Savior. He's our great high priest, the lamb that was slain. He is the one who died for our sins and who was raised again by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's the one who can turn our dead, unworthy hearts of stone into living hearts of flesh. He's the one who alone deserves all power and honor and glory and blessing forever. Because we have to put our faith in Christ, we have to put our faith and our understanding in how truly worthy and wonderful he is. And when we see how worthy he is, then we can begin to rest in the knowledge that we belong to him. We're his. Even though we are unworthy sinners, we are Christ's. The worthy came and died for the unworthy, and now the blood of the Lamb washes away all stain of sin and evil. Not a drop of stain remains. We're made new. Once we deserved wrath, now we've been given grace. Once we were enemies of the Most High, but now we are his sons. And so we must flee from sin and from the old rot of this world and flee towards the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. We have to set aside everything that is unworthy and pursue wholeheartedly that which is pleasing to the Lord. And we must pursue this righteousness under the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, the indwelling Holy Spirit. If we find that we still harbor some love for what is evil, we should pray that the Lord would teach us to hate that evil. And we can go to God's word to see what it says about whatever evil we still crave. And by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we will stop seeing evil as alluring and we will begin to see it as vile. And we'll begin to see righteousness as worthy, as beautiful. Now, what is the solution to this problem of worthiness? Well, the solution is Jesus' authority. If you look in verses 7 through 8 at the centurion's response, he says he doesn't presume to come to Jesus, but if Jesus were to simply say the word, he had faith that his servant would be healed. And he goes on to explain that he understands the way authority works. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. Now the centurion understood that all it would take is Jesus' word, and he had faith in the power of Jesus' word. He understood Jesus' authority, at least to some extent, because he himself was a man under authority. Now, how did he understand the way authority works? If you think about how a Roman centurion would have given orders and why those orders would have been followed, it goes like this. He gives an order, right? And that authority that he has over his soldiers comes from his superior officer. And his superior officer has authority because of his superior officer, going all the way back to Caesar, so that when the centurion would given order, the whole might and authority of the Roman Empire would be behind that order. What's remarkable is that somehow the centurion understood that Jesus' authority worked in a similar way. He may not have understood that Jesus was the second person of the Trinity, but he understood somehow that Jesus had authority over the physical realm. He knew that all it would take was Jesus' word and his servant would be healed. He knew that creation itself was under the authority of Christ. When Jesus heard this faith, he marveled at it. Verse 9, he turned to the crowd that followed him and said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. Philip Grand Ryken points out that there were many things about the centurion's faith that were amazing. It was amazing for such a mighty man to see that he needed help. It was amazing for such a good man to see his unworthiness. It was amazing to find someone who was willing to take Jesus at his word with complete confidence in his power of his command. But it was totally amazing to find all of this in a Gentile, someone outside the covenant community. It was hard enough to find an Israelite who trusted in Christ, but here was a Gentile, a Roman soldier, no less, with surpassing faith in the word of Christ. Because this man had faith, Jesus healed his servant, and all it took was a word, and the man was healed. Distance meant nothing. It was because of this man's humble faith that Jesus healed his servant. Luke assured us that when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Verse 10. There's probably no greater miracle recorded in the New Testament. Jesus didn't even need to see the servant. He didn't need to touch him. He didn't need to lay eyes upon him. He didn't even need to be physically near him. All it took was a word, and this man was healed. Brothers and sisters, that same powerful word that created all things out of nothing, that same powerful word that could heal the centurion's servant, is the word that's at work inside of you this morning. We are connected to that power by faith in Jesus' worthiness. Our salvation is not given to us because of any good work we may do or because of merit. It has its power because of the word of Christ. Now, this story ends with Jesus turning and speaking to the crowd. He invites them to understand the centurion's faith and to appropriate it for themselves. He said, "Not even in Israel have I found such faith." And saying this, he was inviting the people to put their trust in him. They had heard about Jesus. They had heard from Jesus. They had witnessed some of the things that Jesus could do. And what Jesus is now doing is calling them to take all that they had seen and heard and to respond to it in faith, to believe what Jesus Christ was teaching. This morning, that same invitation is given to us. We are all lost and desperate, dying sinners. We are all unworthy of Jesus Christ. But we hear this morning that Jesus himself is worthy, and we hear that in his worthiness, he invites us to come to him for the healing that we need. Whether that's comfort in grief, forgiveness of sin, hope for our future, whatever it may be, we are all invited to come to him and to believe him, to believe in his word, to trust him. And we can trust him. We can trust him because he is faithful. We can trust him because he is good. We can trust him because he is real and active in our world. Let's trust him even now as we close in prayer and continue our worship this morning. Lord Jesus, we do indeed put our hope and our trust in your merit and your worthiness. We pray, Lord, that we might see our frailty, but that we might see also your might, that we would see our weakness, but see your great strength. And in seeing the reality of our situation, Lord, we pray that we would come to you by faith, that you would be with us, that you would save us, and that you would preserve us, that you would sanctify us, and one day that you would return for us and bring us to everlasting glory with you forever. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.